Book of Job. We're not to the conclusion, and so you could understand why people would be so tempted to read the first two chapters and then go to the end of the book and get to the conclusion. How many of you read the last page in a book when you first pick it up? Anybody? Okay, it's challenging to do that. I like to do that. I don't read very many books from cover to cover. I want to know the end of the story. A couple of things I want to talk about first, though. I don't know if you watch the news of what's going on in our world, but our culture is certainly in a world of hurt. And one of the indications that we're in a world of hurt is what's happening within the Christian church, the evangelical or the conservative or fundamentalist church in America. A lot of churches are not connected with anyone else, so they're going on their merry way. But the Southern Baptist group, Southern Baptist Convention, we're not a part of them, but they're the largest of the Baptists. And we're kind of like their ugly step cousin, if you would understand that along the way. Regular Baptists were Northern Baptists 150 years ago. So we used to be connected with them, though we're not any longer. In the last week, they voted to support the idea of social justice and other Marxist and feminist theologies, which doesn't seem possible that that could happen in a Christian denomination. The Southern Baptists, by the way, went liberal not too long after the Civil War. They started losing out the belief of inspiration, that the Bible is the Word of God and the virgin birth, things like that. And they've had a resurgence in about the 1980s, 1990s. It started at Southern Seminary and then the Founders Movement. And Albert Mohler, when he was elected, he was a younger man at the time, incredibly brilliant, smart, and godly. He was elected, I think he was in his late 30s. He fired every single faculty member at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And then he went back and he hired the ones that would affirm that the Bible is the Word of God. And that was a great thing. Well, he's been fighting that battle ever since then. And so just this year, the Southern Baptists have been, there was kind of like a coup and some other things that they pushed out some conservative presidents of universities. Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is in North Carolina, there was a student who came on the internet and he said, every chapel speaker we have at Southeastern Baptist is either talking about slave reparations, he's talking about social justice, he's talking about homosexual issues. None of them are preaching the Word of God anymore. And so Southeastern is really pushing the way. And last week, there was a conservative pastor, I don't remember what state he was in, he sent in a resolution that the Southern Baptists would not give in to social justice issues. And they received his resolution and said that they would vote on it. So when they got to the conference and they put up the resolution, the committee had changed it. And the resolution was exactly the opposite of what he wanted. And so it affirmed that using Marxism, they didn't use the word Marxism, but that's what's there, social justice and other issues like that, that they're good tools. Did you know that? That's a good tool for you to be able to evangelize people. And it's just an awfully tragic thing that's happening. Other thing that's related to it is some of the most well-known conservative evangelical speakers have been saying and arguing that celibate homosexuality is okay. And so Mark Deaver, Nine Marks Ministries, Capitol Hill Baptist Church in the Washington, D.C. area, Legan Duncan, I think I've played some League. I know that I played Mark Deaver stuff before. Tabidi Antiwaibi, I can't hardly say his last name very well because it's an Islam name. They're all arguing based on a man by the name of Sam Alaberry. I'm going to get to other stuff here in a minute. But Sam Alaberry is a celibate homosexual individual who claims to be a Christian. And what he is arguing and saying is, well, temptation is not sin, and I'm just tempted to do wrong, and I'm not giving into it. And so we as a church ought to be welcoming and affirming of people who will identify as homosexual as long as they're not carrying out their deeds. And so Mark Deaver, Legan Duncan, and many others have bought into that scenario, not recognizing that it is out of the heart of man that evil comes, adulteries, fornications, and other things like that. Excuse me. And so, just to give you an example of what happened, down at Ligonier Ministries, which is R.C. Sproul's group, he just fired a few of the teachers. He removed Al Moeller from Southern Seminary. They will no longer allow them to teach in their ministry. Ligon Duncan is now gone because they have affirmed this concept of celibate homosexuality. And so I'm saying all of that to go here and talk about the book of Job. You might say, well, how are you going to segue from that into this? The way that I think it relates is we are not very wise as people, and we need wisdom. And the book of Job, when we come into the middle chapters, chapter 3 all the way up to about chapter 8, is not just trying to give you 3 points in a poem to close the book so that you can go home and live better. It's trying to pull off the lid of your brain or open up the door of your heart and pour in wisdom. And the book of Job, along with Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and Psalms and Proverbs, are the 5 wisdom books of the scriptures that God has given to us for the purpose of us being more wise. And so even though tonight, when we go through chapter 5, we're going to go up to chapter 10. I'm planning on getting all the way to 10 before the night's over. You're going to say, but you haven't told me why the righteous suffer. And the answer is no, I'm not going to tell you why the righteous suffer. Job doesn't know why the righteous suffer, and neither do his friends. But what we can get in the midst of it is some great wisdom from God in many, many other ways. Job chapter, let me give you some places to read. Let's go to chapter 8. That's where we'll start. We'll read a little bit, and then we'll pray, and then we'll try and understand what's going on in the text. Job chapter 8, and then Bildad the Shuhite, and I just got to stop and make one joke on myself here. Several weeks ago, when I talked about Bildad the Shuhite, I just said these words, and he's not a very tall fella because he's only shoe height. Well, Phil Wilder was sitting back here, and after the service, he said, "Did you really say that he's not a very tall fella because he's only shoe height?" I said, "Yes, I did." He says, "I couldn't think about anything else the rest of the sermon." That's all he could think about. So this short guy here, Bildad the Shuhite, answered and said, "How long will you speak these things and words of your mouth be like strong wind?" And he just said, "You're full of hot air," which is really a great way to encourage a person who's lost most of his family. "Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression." Do you see what verse 4 is? If you've never noticed that in the book of Job before, that is probably the most cruel or the most harsh thing that ever could have been said to Job. Your sons died because God killed them because they're sinners. That is not true. We know it's not true, but they don't know it. "If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase yet abundantly." In other words, God will forgive those who repent. Job, here's what you need to do. Repent before it's too late. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to come here tonight. And as we consider the failure of our culture and of Christians to have biblical wisdom, I pray that you would be filling our brains and our hearts and our minds with the wisdom of you. And I thank you for the opportunity to listen to the arguments and the statements that are given here tonight so that we could move forward and comprehend more of your goodness and your grace and the sovereign mystery of how kind you are to us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's just go back for just a second. We started in chapter 3, going through the heart of the book. Chapter 1 and 2 is only an introductory. It's the stage-setting aspect. In chapter 3, Job comes along and wishes that he were dead. "I wish I was dead," or "I wish I'd never been born." And it's just full of self-pity. And we're going to say, that's okay, Job. You know, it's fine for you to describe that and say that. If I would have been there, I might have said something just like that. Or I might have even carried it out. You never know. So that's what happens to him. But Eliphaz can't stand that. He is absolutely infuriated, that Job is so full of self-pity. And so in his 2 chapters, he says, "Job, you have sinned. I pray that you would listen to me because I am here today to set you straight. And so he goes along and he says, you're filled with the self-pity. And instead of being filled with self-pity, what you ought to be filled with is you ought to be filled with a repentant heart. Now, Eliphaz is frankly a pretty good theologian. And I'm impressed with him for several reasons. And one of them is this vision that he has. And so in chapter 4, he tells us why he's so good at what he does. Why he knows so much about the heart of man. Because he's received this vision. And we have no way of knowing what this vision really is. He says, I was here, and there was this presence in the room, and it passed by me, and the hair on the back of my neck stood up, and I couldn't speak, I couldn't scream. And as it went by, it told me things about God, told him several things. And the things that it says that he is given insight into are really good. And so who knows how to understand it all and comprehend it all, other than the fact that Eliphaz says many good things. Now, this is where I want to interrupt my one point. I have, as of yet, in the arguments in the book of Job, found one false statement. You say, well, I know that there must be some false statements in the things that they're saying because they're charging Job with sin, and they're saying that he is suffering because of, you know, all of these different reasons. None of them has said a thing that's wrong that I have ever encountered. What I have encountered is, as they speak truth, they have a portion of the truth, but not all of the truth. And so Eliphaz, he knows a great deal about God, and he writes some wonderful poetry in the middle there. And the poetry that he writes is used all over the scripture. And in fact, I don't know if you caught this, I'd like for this to become more familiar to you, that the book of Job is like a seedbed, or all of these seeds of the book of Job are casting their long shadow across the rest of the Word of God. Job shows up everywhere, the book of Job does. And so his words about God are powerful and they're insightful. They're really rather significant, and you would think that they would be true. The other thing about him, though, that's interesting in chapter 4 and chapter 5, is he says in the end that God is gracious to the repentant. He never just says that God is gracious or that God is mysterious, but he keeps saying, come on, Job. Come on, Job, you need to repent, you need to turn around, because this is what I know about God, which is that God will forgive those who repent. Is there anything there that's not true? It's all true, it's just that he doesn't have every piece of the puzzle. And so his problem is that he doesn't, frankly, have the whole story. Now, what he is proclaiming, or what he is using, is what we would call creation theology. He doesn't have the Word of God. He doesn't have a scroll. He doesn't have, you know, the 66 books of the Bible that we have. We don't know if he has anything. You know, were there some kind of prophets who were going around and were preaching? We know that Enoch prophesied way, way, way back, and Noah was a prophet, and others were a prophet. So we don't know where he got his insight, but his insight is really good. And he knows things about God based on, he looks at the world around him, he looks at history in him, he looks at tradition behind him, and he says many things about God that are very, very true. So Job listens to his friend, and he's just boiling with rage. And we're going to say that Zophar did a pretty good job. Here's what he did. He took a man who was full of self-pity and rolled him over. Now he's angry at someone else. So he's at least he's brought him out of his shell. So we can give him credit for doing that. So Job speaks to his friends in chapter 6 and chapter 7. This is last Sunday's study. That's why I'm just kind of going back and looking at it a little bit. He continues in his self-pity, and he's going to say that God is against me, God doesn't like me, God is mean, as we often would say. And then he says in chapter 6, and by the way, you're terrible counselors too. So he goes on to chapter 7, and he speaks to God. Chapter 6, he has complaints towards them. Here's what he has to say to God. And this is how this relates to the title of our time here tonight, which is Asking God Why. Because Job is going to ask God in chapters 9 and 10 four questions, which we're going to raise at the end of our time here tonight. Job speaks to God, and so if you think of him, he's still sitting in the ashes, and he's still throwing the ashes over his shoulder on the top of his head. Sarah pointed out something very good. The picture I had at the beginning, what was wrong with it? He was well dressed and not covered with ashes. So he should have been. So I'll get rid of that picture later on. So he turns away from his friends and he begins to speak with God. And he's going to speak to God in chapter 7. And then he's going to return and speak to God in chapter 10. And the things that he has to say to God are kind of devolving. So let me catch you with this one before we talk about chapter 7. Job is at his very best when. He's perfect in chapter 2 when he says these words, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He couldn't have got any better. And if he would have stuck with that song or with that tune, he would have been perfect. He no longer thinks that. That's a strange thing. He no longer just thinks that God has the sovereign right to do what he wants with my life. He gave it to me. He can have it back. Now he's going to say, "God, what are you doing? You know, we're not playing fair here today along the way." And so the first thing that he says to God in chapter 7 is, why have you moved against me, or why are you against me to treat me so? Number two, God, what you do in what do you see in mankind that you would deal with him at all? In other words, he says, why do you even care? Which is a strange thing to say to Almighty God. You know, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou made him a little bit lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast put him over the works of thy hands. That's from there. And that's from Psalm chapter 8 along with it. And so the words that he gives in chapter 7 at the end of the chapter are used in Psalm 8 to talk about humanity, and then they are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 2 to show that just as Job was a sufferer and God paid attention to him and exalted him, Job becomes a type of Christ in chapter 7 in that God comes and he humbles his son, the Lord Jesus, and causes him to be lower than the angels, a human. And then after he is humbled, he's exalted and placed back on the throne afterwards. So with that, the second man comes along. So I just need to mention it one more time. All the way throughout the book, there's going to be a friend speak, and then Job speak, and then a friend speak, and then Job speak, and then a friend speak, and Job speak. And so you're going to have the first cycle of the four speakers, and then the second cycle, and then the third cycle, and then you're almost done with the book. And so here are the things that Bildad begins to say to Job. He's not nearly as tactful as his friend was who spoke before him. And I've already read it, so he's basically, verse 2, "You're full of hot air. Job, you're just blustering away. You're opening your mouth with all of this stupidity." And the stupidity is that he's complaining about God, and he's complaining that he's righteous. And as he looks at his integrity, he says, you know, "The one thing I know about me is that I'm right. And so therefore, if I'm right, then God must be wrong." The second thing he says is God is always just. Now, is that true or not true? It's true, isn't it? And the same thing is true with Bildad that was true with Zophar who spoke before him. The things that he says are always 100% true. But what's missing is there's always a piece of the puzzle or a missing piece of theology that doesn't give them the answer. And I want to give you this continual warning. This will come up again and again, and this is a good time to begin to set this in your mind, that you may know theology pretty good, and you may think that you have the answers, and we all do, but there's always another piece of the puzzle that we don't know. We don't know about God's sovereign mystery. We don't know all that he's doing. We don't know the other details, and so I need to be very careful to become, so that I don't become, excuse me, as judgmental as Bildad. So when you look at one another and you say, well, this is what the Word of God says, we need to be careful that we don't go too far and make conclusions, because God does things in ways that are unusual to us. Verse 4, I already said this to you, didn't I? In verse 4, he says, he dealt with your sons. Your boys, those seven boys and the three daughters, they got exactly what they deserve. Can you believe that? That is his advice or his counsel to Job. He's trying to bring Job back out of his self-pity and out of his self-righteousness and bring him to a point of repentance. And he thinks that by telling him that your boys died because they were sinners is going to help. And so we certainly don't appreciate the things that Bildad has to say. Here's what he says in verses 5 and 6. I already read it. He says, if you seek God, then he will turn to you and he will forgive you, which is true, But the truth is, Job hasn't done any of the major kinds of sins. He does admit to sin, but he says, I've never done any of the big ones that would cause me to be a blasphemer or one who has turned away from God. So here's what we're doing with Bildad. I need to go back and talk about them for a little bit. Just as Zophar built everything that he said on inspiration, someone told him. And the person that told him was this divine being or this angelic being that who came in the room. And so he knows what he knows because he had a vision. Bildad is the one, he knows what he knows because of tradition. Remember the Baptist salute? We ain't never done it that way before. I don't know if you ever heard that or not. That's the way it was when I was growing up. Well, why can't we do this? Because we ain't never done it that way before. Meaning that we don't do anything new because it must be right if it's the way that it was done in the past. Everything that Bildad is going to say is based on tradition. This is the way it's always been. This is the way it was for mom and dad, and this is the way it was for grandma and grandpa. So let's not try anything new. Now, even before we move into that a little bit, we could be guilty of that, couldn't we? You know, all kinds of ways in which we could be tempted to say that you can't do this. You can't wear green and orange together, or you can't wear a plaid shirt with a, another kind of a tie. I can't think of the kinds that would clash right off because none of them clash to me, per se, because that's the way we don't do it. And so that's what he's going to be arguing for. And tradition has its place, but tradition is not the word of God. And so in verse 8, this is the way that it's always been. This is chapter 8 and verse 8. This is the way it's been from time in memoriam. So this is the way that it is. I've been looking around for a long time. I've known God for a long time. And God always does what? Two things God does. Always blesses the good. And he always judges the wicked. That's just the way it is. And so, Job, you need to either line up under line A or line B. Now, the problem with that is, is that true that God blesses the good and judges the wicked? In the world in which we live, that's not true. Ultimately, it will be true, but it's not true right now. Because the extra piece in the puzzle is God is patient and merciful, and he loves his enemies, as we're even called to do also. So secondly, he's going to use these two great illustrations. People call them parables. I guess you could call them parables. In verse 11, let's read that. Job chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, we'll see that here. He says, can a papyrus grow up without a marsh? In other words, where else do you find a papyrus? Well, that's the only place. Can a reed flourish without water? These are both rhetorical questions, and the answer is no. And so he goes on, while it is yet green and not come down, it withers before any plant. So are the paths of those who forget God and the hope of the hypocrite. Now, did you catch what he just said there? If it's true that a papyrus can only grow where there's water or a marsh, if it's true that reeds don't grow without water, it's also true God doesn't ignore the hypocrite. Sooner or later, you know, you could have a reed begin to grow, maybe a spring rain, and there will be a little bit of life there. But if there's no water, it's gone. You might have the reed begin to grow, but if it doesn't get those rains, it's gone. The same thing is true with the hypocrite. He might have a little bit of life. He might have a little bit of time, but sooner or later, he is gone. And if you notice how I put that, here's what he says in verses 19 to 22. This is how God acts, period. So the period I put there just to emphasize the fact that he sees no other understanding of God. Now, what is it that Bildad doesn't know about God? He doesn't know about God's grace or God's mercy or God's patience along the way. And because he's not lived in that, then basically he thinks that this is what God does. How modern is this idea that God blesses the good and judges the bad? When we went down to the Trout Festival, you remember I asked that question. Question number 4 is, how does a person go to heaven? And one of the answers was, you go to heaven or you're right with God by doing good and loving others. 2/3 of the people put down doing good and loving others. They're no different than him. In fact, they're exactly like him. And so religion today and all religions are exactly what Bildad is. They teach, you know, go be good and do good things and care for the poor, whatnot, and you'll get to go to heaven. And the difference between Christianity, biblical religion, and all others is the idea that we don't go to heaven based on our good works. We go to heaven based on the grace of God and his goodness for us. Here's how he's going to prove that this is how God acts. God does not cast away the blameless, number one. He does not uphold the evildoer. That's the other side of the coin. He happily would restore you, your joy and your laughter, if you would repent. And so that's the end of his discussion there. Very simple, very short, just one chapter. So Job, as he begins in chapter 9 and 10, and I want you to go with me to 9 and 10 for just a second, read a couple of verses. And then Job answered and said, "Truly, I know that it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God?" Now, do you see chapter 9 and verse 2? Have you heard that question being asked before? How can a man be righteous before God? Would you believe that that's the third time that that very question has been raised? How can man be right before God? Or how can man be more right before God? It's the one question that they can't answer. Job can't answer it, and they don't answer it either. And so he's going to attempt to make some kind of an answer. Listen to what he says. "If one wishes to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand." In other words, if you want to play mind games or you want to play Jeopardy with God, can you imagine? You're sitting there pushing the button. You know, how the world is created for 10,000, how the world is created for 1,000,000. Every single time the Lord would hit the button, and he says here that you'd only get one right out of 10,000 times. Verse 4. "God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and has prospered. He removes mountains and they do not know, when he overturns them in his anger and he shakes up the earth." Let me just give you a summary. I don't want to get stuck in all of this here tonight. It's all interesting, but I know that we'll just drown if we try and look at every single thing. Here's what he's going to say about God. He's going to start out with the basic fundamental reality about God, that God is transcendently holy. Now, if you know what the word transcendent means, you know that I'm speaking redundantly, repetitively. If, I don't know if you catch that or not. The word transcendent means to be holy. But he is transcendently holy. He is above us and outside of us, so he is holy, he is wise, and he is strong. Those are the fundamental things that Job is going to say about God. Let me list them for you. How can a man be righteous before him? The answer is you can't. In verse 2, you can't contend or you can't argue with God. In verse 3, God is wise and no one can stand up against him or debate with him or question him. Or the illustration I use, you can't play Jeopardy with God because he knows the answers. So consider his power. Now, listen to the descriptions of what he says about the power of God. And this is encapsulating several verses here together. He says that he moves mountains. He shakes the earth. He stops the sun. Isn't that interesting? He cuts off the stars. He spreads out the heavens. He creates and he controls the constellations, Pleiades and other constellations. All of these things that you're going to see here that Job says God can do are the very things that God is going to do during the conquest when in Joshua chapter 10 when Joshua is having a battle. Remember that? And he needs more time to whip on the enemies a little bit. He looks up and he commands the sun to stand still. And so the sun stands still. How in the world did Job know before Joshua, and he would have lived several hundred years before him, that God is able to make the sun stand still? Fascinating thing, of course, revealed to him somehow by God, and he knows more than we can comprehend. Just think about these for a minute. Every single one of these things is true. And causes us, or should cause us, to worship God and be much more careful when we think about complaining. Do you complain to God this morning? Complain to God this afternoon? You got a problem in your life. It's just you're filled with some kind of issue along the way. Think about who your God is. He is a God that at any moment, if he wanted to, he could cause the sun again to stand still. He could cause the stars and all of the light of the stars to be blotted out. Notice this fourth one here, that he spreads out the heavens. You probably don't remember us talking about that, but way back when we were in the book of Genesis, we said that the way you can explain starlight and make it make sense is, it seems like when God created the universe, he created it like a person would draw on a balloon. So there is the starlight. He sent it out, And then he just stretches it out like this. So I think it's 17 times in the Old Testament, it says that God spreads out the heavens. So today, astronomers, when they look outside, they say that the speed of light is picking up or that the universe is expanding. This is why it's expanding, because Job said what is true, which is that God spreads out the heavens. He creates and he controls the constellations. He's a pretty awesome God. Verse 10, he does wonders past finding out. Now, if you'll notice, if you're reading down through those, or if you look in your study Bible, you're going to see references all over the scriptures where these truths are mentioned in other places, because the theology of Job, or the descriptions that Job puts into writing or into his thoughts, are used by everyone. Let me give you an example of this. The English versions of the Bible that we have, they follow a tradition. You probably are not aware of that necessarily. Maybe you are. They all follow the Tyndale tradition. So the Tyndale tradition is when Tyndale was, he wanted to be able to have the plowman behind the plow have the Word of God in his own language so that he could read it rather than in Latin. And so he took the Latin Vulgate, the Catholic scriptures of the time, and he translated it into English. People didn't like that. You know, you give people truth and they might overthrow you or might not listen to you any longer. But the way that Tyndale translated things is the way that they've stuck. So following the Tyndale tradition is, like, example, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, the way that that's described in the Hebrew is the Lord is my shepherd, I'll lack nothing. But when he said, I shall not want, it's stuck. It's just there. That is the way we understand Psalm 23, verse 1, and all the other versions kind of work around it. This is what Job did for the Word of God. It put into English, not into, I'm sorry, that was a faux pas. It put into Hebrew, of course, you know that. It put into words, that's what I meant to say. It put into words the ways that we describe the wonder and the awesomeness and the glory of God, and then it just flows out through the rest of the Scripture. In verse 12, who can say, what are you doing? And you ought to be thinking, oh, I know that verse. I've heard of that. I'll give that to you in just a minute. And so here's a couple. Woe to him, Isaiah says, who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherd of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? Or shall the handiwork say, he has no hands? And so he's alluding to the same thing. Daniel chapter 4, for all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his own will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say, hey, what are you doing? So, indeed, man, who are you who replies against God, saying, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? And all of those are all allusions back to the book of Job when Job says what he said about God. And so he's going to begin talking, and this is really fascinating in this section here, because Job knows that he's in big trouble, that he's cornered, that he doesn't really have a leg to stand on, he doesn't know what to do, and so he's going to argue. And as he argues in this whole section, if you are taking notes, this is the first time that Job is now saying, I'm going down to the court, and I'm filing my petition, I want to have a day in court with God. I'm going to haul him into court. I'm going to subpoena the witnesses. I'm going to stand up before God and tell him, you're not being fair to me. It's like David and Goliath, or even more so. And so he wants to face his judge. And this concept of going into court against God, or having a day of court with God, is a huge deal for Job all the way through here. I want my day in court because, believe it or not, finally, he finally says the truth, what we've all been thinking, what he's been thinking at least. God is unfair. God destroys the blameless. Really, Job? How can you get there? God destroys the wicked in verse 22. God laughs at the innocent. So in chapter 9, even though the things that Job is saying are not very good, there's some wisdom to be found there. And I want you to think through the wisdom for just a minute. What can I learn from the despair, and what can I learn from the way that Job begins to view God differently when he goes through trials? I can learn several things, and the first is, because my heart is prone to wander, because my heart is prone to selfish protectionism, and I'm always guarding myself. If I can't blame myself, it's easy to begin to blame God, and I need to be very careful, especially when I'm going through trials, that I don't blame God when there's a difficulty in my life. God blinds the judges in chapter 9, verse 24, and so he says this, and this is the first time we see this truth, and you're probably aware of this, that this is going to be a theme that's going to be played out all throughout the rest of the book. I need someone who will stand up for me. I need a mediator, someone who will help me along the way and go speak to God because I'm not capable of speaking to God. And so chapter 10, this is as far as we're going to go for today. And there are four things that Job says that he would say to God if he could speak to him. And it's like this, well, if I were talking with God, I would say this and this and this and this, as if God can't hear and isn't paying attention to what he has to say. Number one, he says, I would ask God, why are you acting like a person? Why are you acting like a mere man? Why are you acting like a sinful person? This is the way we treat one another. Why are you doing that? Number two, why are you destroying your own creation? Number three, why are you hiding from me and probably hiding your plans or what you're doing from me? And then number four, why do you even let me live? This is the end of the chapter. We're going to look at each one of these for just a second, and then we're going to go back and glean just a little bit of wisdom that I think can really be helpful. Why are you acting like a man? Let's read them here together. Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see what he's asking there? Are you one of us? Do you look like me? Or do you see as a man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin? He says, this is what we would do. This is what my neighbor would do if I'd sinned against him. God, why are you acting like a human? It's beneath you, basically, is what he's saying. Question number two, why are you destroying your own creation? So here he says, your hands have made me and have fashioned me, and all of a sudden, my theological ears are coming up, and I'm thinking, oh, this sounds just like Psalm 139, so very much there. So David probably has these words in mind as he's writing. Your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay. And there's a half dozen places where we're told that he is the potter and we're the clay. Not surprising. And you will turn me into the dust again, Genesis chapter 2, and various places within the Old Testament, the book of James, verse 10 here. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me? And Psalm 139 again, thou hast knit me in my mother's womb, and the bones and the sinews. You have granted me life and favor, and you have spared or preserved my spirit. Question number three. Why do you hide your purposes from me? He says in verses 13 to 17, and these things you have hidden in your heart. Now, Deuteronomy 29:29 is the verse that's probably being alluded to here. The secret things belong where? To God. The secret things belong to God, but those which are revealed belong to us and to our children. Job is complaining that God won't tell him everything that he's up to. And he doesn't have to. And so that's his complaint here. These things you have hidden in your heart, and I know that this was with you. You're just like that. Now, notice how sassy, is that a good word? He's sassy to God. I mean, really disrespectful. If I sin, then you should mark me, and you will not acquit my iniquity. If I am wicked, woe to me. In other words, I'm not, but that's the truth. If I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I am full of disgrace. See my misery. And basically, he's complaining that God is treating him like a person who's a wicked person when I'm clearly not a wicked person in Job's thinking. And then the last one is, why do you even let me live? And so here it is. He says, when you have brought me out of the womb, oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. Oh, that I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. So I wished I would have been, a stillborn along the way, and then my life would have been over. And so those are the things that he would say to God if he ever had an opportunity to meet God in court. Will he do that, by the way? he will meet God in court, but he won't ask any of these questions. Because when he gets there, if you ever had this experience, you're asked to give a speech or maybe give a testimony or sing a song, and it's all right up here in your mind, and then you come up to the stage, you come up to the pulpit, and you look out at all of these people, and all of a sudden you get stage fright, and not a single thing goes through your head. It doesn't happen to me so much anymore, but it did at one point in my life. This is what happens to Job. Job has all of these planned speeches. Chapter 10 is the planned speech that he's going to give to God when he sees him, until he sees him, and then he has nothing to say. So just a couple of pieces of wisdom, 4, 5, 6 pieces of wisdom, and we'll be done. Here are the lessons for tonight. And remember, we can't go to the end of the book and get the conclusion, and we're not supposed to. That's not the point of listening to the debates back and forth. In the debates, we're supposed to listen to the wisdom or the foolishness that is being used and apply it to our lives. Lesson number one, tradition has no room for grace. Bildad, there's no grace in his life, no concept of grace. All he thinks is that God is a computer. You know, you put this in and this comes out, or you type this in and that's what's there. You print this and there it is. And he just thinks that God is a machine, that God just judges people, every single one of them, based on how they work. And that's what we call it. Remember the word for that? It's retribution theology. He is stuck in the world of retribution theology. Most people who sit by you in McDonald's or you pass on the road believe exactly that. And so the problem with them is they do not comprehend grace in any sense. So even from Job already, we're realizing that we need to comprehend more and more and more the need for grace and how much grace we need from God ourselves. Number two, don't judge people by appearances. That's exactly what Bildad is doing with Job. He's judging him by appearances and he has no idea. But it's not only Bildad that has no idea. It's Job who has no idea. And Job is really buying into the same theology as the other boys along the way too. Thirdly, it's dangerous to fall into a works righteousness mentality. That's what's happening with Christianity today. That's why they're so much more concerned about social justice and other things along the way. We're not going to get into that system of thinking the most important thing about us is to bring justice to the poor and help the needy. Excuse me, even those things are necessary. We don't want to go there in any sense. Fourthly, pardon me for that. Fourthly, along the way, as a concluding lesson, this is what you should do. Start with what you know about God and hold on to that with all your might. Job was really good when he talked about how powerful, how wise. Remember his transcendent holiness? God is transcendently holy, strong, and wise. He was perfect there. And so here's what you need to do. When you face a trial or a difficulty, or you come up on a situation that you can't handle, or a challenge that you don't know what to do, what do I do? Well, go back in your mind or in your heart and rehearse to yourself what you know to be true about God. And if you know that this is true about God or that is true about God, then you just grab a hold of that. And don't let go of that. And hang on to that with all your might. And don't let what you don't know about the world around you or about your future or what you don't know about your cancer or a situation take out of your grasp the things that you know to be true about God. Job would have been much better if he would have shut up, frankly, after he got through the end of chapter 9. Lesson number 5, blaming God never helps, of course. We know that. He knew that. Number 6, don't let despair turn you against God. It certainly can't do that. And woe to the person who thinks that he won't fall into that trap, because that could be me. That would likely be me, and that could be you if you go through a trial. Don't believe the lie in believing in works righteousness, and that's kind of related to the previous one up there. So pardon me for being a little bit redundant there. And then fourthly, along the way, Job said that he needed a mediator. I didn't mean for those both to show up all at once, but here they are. You do need a mediator, but not for the reason you think. And so when Job said, oh, that there was a mediator, someone who would come and speak for me, here's what he should have remembered. I don't need someone to tell God how good I am or you are. I need a mediator to explain to him why he should show you grace. And so Job is right. The right thing that he needed was a mediator, but the reality is he didn't need it for the reason that he thought he did. And lastly, don't let your heart run wild with thoughts. We're told in so many places in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we're to take every thought captive. And you know this, you've got this probably written down in the front of your Bible somewhere. Rather than listening to ourselves, we should be talking to ourselves. If I let my mind run wild with innuendo, or if I let my mind run wild with gossip or with doubt or with hatred or with selfishness, if I let it go in these places where it shouldn't go, it will destroy me. And so rather than letting my thought life lead me into places that are not good, I need to take every thought captive and control my thoughts. And if Job would have done that, Job would have been much, much better. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll allow God to consecrate our time tonight, and we'll be done. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to look at these three chapters in the book of Job. And though we didn't sit and read every verse together in the assembly, I was able in my own study to read each one and contemplate them and try to put together an overall synopsis so that you could give us insight and wisdom. These were written, Lord, for our admonition and our learning. And it isn't just the first and the last chapters. I pray that you would give us wisdom to learn to control our thought life, learn to think better and think differently. And Lord, help us especially to grab a hold of the things that we know that are true about you and never let go of them, no matter what we face in this life, because that's the way to hope and joy and victory. I do thank you, Lord, that you don't deal with us according to our iniquity. That's what the boys in the chat told Job. But he has not dealt with us according to our iniquities or our sins, because you're a gracious and merciful and a wonderful God. I thank you for it. Bless us this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.